Now, as in any study, it is good for us to begin with a basic definition. And it's upon this definition that I found out of many definitions that I wanted to use as our main interest of study today. Because obviously when we think about pluralism, we want to deal with it from the religious standpoint. And here is a definition that I thought was understandable. At least it was one of the best I could find. And that goes as following. Pluralism is a situation or an understanding which embraces a diversity of contrasting cultures and values and ideas and religions or other major elements, and here's the key, seen as independently valid. Now, by that I take it that the pluralist would say, we may have all of these isms out here, but they're all valid, independent, in and of themselves. Perhaps each one of them have things in them that are profitable to us. And therefore, as a pluralist, I don't really want to oppose any of these things, because each one of them are independent in and of themselves. And none of them have a true source, nor do they have really an ending. Well, that's a lie, because they do have a source, and it's from the devil, and they will have an end. It's going to end in hell. And so these isms are dangerous, and I think when you consider that pluralism just about puts all of them together and says they're all acceptable, you pick yours, it's independently valid in and of themselves, there's probably good, whatever is good, you know, just pick and choose whatever you want. It's all independently valid, they're all reasonable, and it's the opposite of monism, which is the doctrine that only one ultimate being or an ultimate principle or purpose in life exists. Now, I believe there could be problems with monism to some extent if we truly understood these terms. We're not speaking there of monotheism, that is the belief in one God. There is a difference in the definition. But I, as a gospel preacher, do believe there is one ultimate being. I believe there is one ultimate principle and one ultimate purpose of why we exist. Just one. I know there are a lot of determining factors that go into our world. There's a lot of things that contribute to our universe. It's made up of multitudes of entities. But behind it all is one ultimate being, one power, one source that is absolute in everything, and that's God. And so God is the originator of this vast universe in which we live. Absolute truth abides in Him. And separate and apart from God, nothing really matters at all. And so perhaps that is the direction I would like to take the lesson today. I hope that through the Scriptures we can show that there indeed is one ultimate being, there is indeed one ultimate principle and one ultimate purpose that will defeat all of these various isms, including pluralism. Now, for just a little bit of background philosophically and scientifically with this word pluralism. You can go back to some of the ancient writers, the ancient scientists, ancient philosophers, hundreds of years ago, to find out what some of them said. I'm not sure I always understand them, but I think I get an idea of what they're trying to say. For example, you can go back to Empedocles. Now listen carefully to this. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense, but I think we can help Empedocles here and try to understand what he's saying. First of all, Empedocles says four basic elements, namely earth, air, water, and fire, each of them exist imperishable, homogeneous, unchangeable, without any beginning, yet each is divisible into smaller segments capable of change and movement. And although each object is subject to change, none contains within itself the cause of its motion. All right? Really no beginning, no ending. Each is separate in and of itself. There he's speaking scientifically. Now let's listen to what he says philosophically. He says, although each object is subject to change, none contains within itself the cause of motion. The cause is that external principle referred to by Empedocles as love and hate. Love and hate are powers, not mere feelings, functions, or relations. Anaxagoras believed in a universe made up of innumerable elements and assumed that every object in nature contains the elements and merely differs from other objects in form and color and taste. And getting this idea that things have been like they are, almost a uniformitarian approach, forever, and that each, whatever element that exists in this universe is separate and apart one from another, and has no real source that brought it into being. And then Democritus said this, he is considered to be among the most eminent pluralists. He maintained that nothing comes into being nor perishes in any absolute sense. Okay? Everything's always been here like it is, probably. Always will be. Everything in this universe exists independent of everything else. And so with the above-mentioned philosophers, while they may be considered very scientific and very philosophical, I think we can see clearly that through the Bible, that one who espouses love and hate as powers in and of themselves, and who rejects any form of absolutism, would also deny the existence of a God who rules with absolutes. And that brings us more to the present day. Listen to John Dewey, who is considered to be the father of modern education, and perhaps he could also have been considered in the last lecture. I believe John Dewey, perhaps an atheist, a humanist, a modernist. He says, man's search for absolutes might better have been directed toward an amelioration of the human state, and that instead of looking for one all-inclusive purpose, it would be wiser to recognize that there are many, many purposes in life. One, so to speak, for every time, place, and set of conditions. It is in this sense that pragmatism may be said to be pluralistic. Okay? Close connection then between pragmatism, which just says it doesn't really make any difference whether something's right or wrong, but just does it work, and pluralism, that everything that we see, feel, hear, read about is all valid. It all has some good. It all can be used for man's benefit. It all derived not from one source. There are no absolutes in life, and certainly the modernists in educational fields would teach something like that. Kevin just spoke about it in humanism a few minutes ago. But one important reason that pluralism may be readily embraced is because, like Dewey, there is a rejection of absolute truth. And there's the danger for today. You see, we do believe and we do preach in an absolute standard of truth called the Bible, the Word of God. And it will not harmonize with these dangerous isms, neither will it harmonize with this doctrine called pluralism. Now, genuinely, people are subjective in their thinking. What may be true to me may not be true to you. For example, consider the following statement. Men accept or reject philosophies when according to their needs and their temperaments, not according to objective truth. They do not ask, is this logical? They ask, what will the actual practice of this philosophy mean for our lives and our interest? Arguments for and against may serve to illuminate, but they never do prove. Now, how do I relate that to pluralism? Well, once more, we've got all kinds of philosophies out here today. You can look and you can reason about them and you can think, well, this has got some good points and maybe I don't like this point, or I take this philosophy over here and you know it's got some good points and maybe some bad points, and over here's another philosophy that's different from that and it's got some good in it and some bad points, and each one is valid in and of itself and needs to be accepted, and we can draw from all of these. But one thing you reject for sure is God's absolute truth. Pluralism. I guess with the pluralist, he may look at the Bible and say, well, there's some good in the Bible, but I'm not going to take the Bible alone. And I'll not take everything that is taught in the Bible. And so thus, a variety of opinions, ideals, understandings should be considered until an equation or a solution is properly satisfied. All of these things are valid in and of themselves and may be right, but then again, when you consider all these dangerous isms and what they teach, how would you ever know what is right? How can you know what is right if you don't have an absolute standard that exists? So despite men's search for answers based upon their needs and their temperaments and not according to objective truth, this does not mean that his solutions are correct or that no absolute standard exists. And so in this particular lesson today, I want to consider pluralism from a religious vantage point. Because there may be many people who are good people, who are sincere religious people, that are caught up in this pluralistic world and don't even realize it. There may be many people who accept the Bible even as absolute truth, but in other areas they've accepted pluralism and they take various religious doctrines, do not test them by the Bible, and think each one is independently valid in and of the other. And so when we look into the religious realm and we see how pluralism will not work, because it is a rejection of God, one God. It has to be a rejection of one Savior. It has to be the rejection of one church. It has to be the rejection of one absolute truth. It has to be a rejection of one absolute purpose in life. There's a reason I believe that all of us exist. I believe each one of us has a purpose to fulfill in this life. And you know what? I believe it's the same purpose for every one of us. Sure, we're different. Sure, we have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. Sure, we work in the kingdom of God in different ways. But we all have one purpose in life, and that purpose I hope we will see before the lesson is over. Now, we're not opposed to pluralism in the sense that I have heard some in the liberal media and government and in educational circles suggest. For example, we as Christians, we're often told that we're against pluralism because we don't believe that any other doctrine other than our own ought to be taught. We've never said that. I'm not out here protesting that another religious group has the right to meet. Because, hey, I'm glad they have the right to meet. They're wrong. But if I have to go against them and say I don't want them to have the right to exist, then they're going to come at me and say I don't have the right to exist. And I won't have a pulpit to preach from anymore. I don't want that. But sometimes they'll come along and say, well, you religious people, you are not pluralistic. You know, you just want creation taught in the schools. I've never said that. But I have said if you're going to teach this idiotic theory of evolution, don't teach it as a fact because it's nothing more than a theory. And right alongside that, isn't it only right that we also present what the Bible teaches with regard to creation? That's all we've said. Hey, we're not out here trying to just cram what we think down other people so they can't accuse us of that. But these same people that throw charges that we're not pluralistic, like Kevin said earlier, have a doctrine that they want to push on us, and they will do everything that they can to destroy what we know and believe is to be right. But we must accept what they teach, even though that it's false and can be proven false by the Word of God. So when we speak of pluralism, from a religious vantage point, let's consider this one word, and that is one, oneness, okay? As opposed to the many. And particularly think in terms of what is valid and what is not. Is every entity out here in our universe, in our world, is it each a unit that is independent in and of itself, that has no original source, that has no real ending? Well, let's think about that religiously. For the example, we think about God and the nature of God. Is there one God, as monotheism says there is, or are there many gods, as pantheism would suggest? Is there one God or many? Now, obviously, the pluralist would reject the idea of one all-encompassing, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and absolute ruler of the universe. You see, since the universe is made up of so many ever-changing products, you cannot limit its beginning to one solitary creator. But listen, friends, I think the universe is called that for a reason. Sure, there are many galaxies out in our universe. We don't call it a multiverse. We call it a universe. And it has one creator behind it, and that creator is God, whom we read about in the Bible. And there is one God. Look in Psalm 148. At verse 5. We sing this psalm many times when we sing the song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And it exalts the name of Jehovah God, our Creator. Here he says, let them praise the name of the Lord, the psalmist says. For he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Who is the Creator? The Creator is God. There, perhaps, some people talk about Big Bang. Whatever Big Bang there was had a Big Banger behind it. And it was God. One Creator, one God, who is above all and who made all things. Now, when we say that, we're not speaking, as the Jehovah's Witness would, that there is more, that we do not believe in a triune God. They'll say, well, if you believe in a triune God, you believe in three gods. No, when we speak of one God, we're talking about one God, which is made up of three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the nature of God, they are one. For example, God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with His character or with His will. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in their nature. That is the fact I never have to wonder or doubt Whether or not God is going to be holy, He will always be holy. It's part of His nature. I never have to wonder or worry whether or not God will forgive me if I come to Him in His appointed way, because it's God's nature to forgive somebody. I never have to worry whether or not God's going to love me or not, because it's God's nature to love me. So that's where the Godhead has oneness. It's their nature. And this one God created all things. Now, down through the annals of time, men have looked elsewhere instead of going to the Bible, instead of going to God's revealed revelation, to see how he should live and worship and walk before God. And therefore, he looks out here and he sees these plurality of power, or plurality of entities, like in space or on earth. And he perhaps may see the water, and he thinks how powerful the water is. Well, the water in and of itself is independently valid, and so we need to have a God to the water. And then he looks over and he sees the value of fire. And he says, well, fire is something that's mighty powerful, and so we need a God to the fire. And then he looks out at the heavens and he sees the sun and the moon and the stars. And he says, well, we need to have a God to this, to the sun and the moon and the stars and to all the galaxies out there in the universe. But the fact is, there is one God who gives us the fire, one God who gives us the water, one God who created this universe in which we live. And this God is changeless. There is not change in the nature of Almighty God. And think with me just for a moment, His power. In Psalm 139, I think it's one of my favorite psalms, for it talks about the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of the God that we serve. Look at verse 4. David says, for there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Don't you see the relationship that all things have to this one God who's in control of it all? There is no way that I can ever escape His presence. There is no way that God can ever find something out there that will challenge Him and His power and His authority. One man told a little boy, he said, I'll give you a dollar if you can tell me where God is. That little boy looked at him, he said, fella, I'll give you a dollar if you can tell me where God ain't. Well, that's right. God is everywhere and can see all things. But that doesn't mean the materials of this universe that He created are a God in and of themselves. That's not what we're saying. But God is the great Creator. And there is one God, not many. And so the heathen world has never understood that. Perhaps the heathen world looks at all of the various things in this life that he needs, and he wants to build a God to those things, and yet rejects the fact, begins worshiping a plurality of gods, instead of worshiping the one God of heaven. The ancient Greeks and the Romans were noted for their multiplicity of gods. Diana, the goddess of love. Mars, the god of war. But remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. You'll recall that Paul was standing in the midst of Mars Hill as he spoke to the people of Athens. In verse 22, we read this. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. He said, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all good things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Friend, God holds all things together by the word of His power. God is, He alone is the creator of this universe, and He is the sustainer of this universe, and therefore I do not go and look for a plurality of other beings and to assign them the title of God. One time I heard a Muslim friend say that, I shouldn't say he was a friend of mine. I really didn't know him that well, but he was a Muslim. And sometimes you have to be careful if you make a Muslim your friend. But anyway, he's talking about the fact that God is limited in some ways. And our God is limited. God can't lie. And he said, well, Allah can do anything he wants to do. I mean, Allah can just go, if all of a sudden He wants to bless you, He can. But if He wants to just strike terror and just wipe out an entire nation, whatever whim that He may desire to do, He can do it. I could never trust Allah. I can trust the God of the Bible. I can trust the God who created all things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And so while the Bible student understands there are three distinct personalities in the Godhead, we also realize that there is one God who made man in His image. And so we see the unity of purpose of the divine Godhead. Not multipurpose, but unity, and that God created all things. Now, that's quite the contrary to the pluralist who subscribes to evolutionary thought, later which was detailed by Dewey and Charles Darwin in The Origin of Species, which describe a universe that was not created with a single thought behind it, but rather a plurality, each independent of the other, a composition of multiple units that would fill up the great void. But a scripture that Kevin mentioned earlier, I think, tells us just exactly how everything came into being. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And you know what else? People can look out here at the heavens and think in such amazement how each star perhaps exists out there on its own, is independent and is valid in and of itself, has the power to do whatever it wants to. Listen, do you know why the stars are held back like they are? By the word of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 tells us that. This whole world is reserved unto the day of judgment, the universe that is in which we live. You'd be amazed probably at how much fire already exists in there. It's just a world, it's just a universe of fire. But it's held back. It's reserved, waiting for the day of judgment. But it's held back by God. Secondly, there is not only one God, but one Savior. One Savior, not many. And the need for a Savior is pressed into the heart of man because of sin. Yet to whom or what do we look for to salvation? Well, men have tried and searched and sought for a Savior since perhaps near the early dawn of history. A Savior separate and apart from the one which God offers. By the abuse of his own body or his meditating in a Buddhist trance, man will try to find relief. And pluralistic thinkers would envision a world that whatever may relieve the mind of men and give him peace would be valid and would be worthwhile. I mean, just whatever it is, if you can sit and meditate for an hour or two, if that'll ease you, that's fine. Whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. But that's contradictory to the Bible. Something far different about the nature of God than the nature of the gods created by men. The God of heaven began to seek for man, not the other way around. We didn't go out searching for God. God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 at verse 8. And so the God of heaven went searching for man. The Bible does not offer a multiplicity of Saviors, does it? Somebody says, well, if you want Buddha to be your Savior, that'll be fine. If you want Muhammad to be your Savior, that'll be fine. If you want Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that'll be fine. No, it's not. Because the Bible offers one Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus Christ was shown to be the Son of God when He was raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God, Romans 1 at verse 4. Buddha had a name, yes. He lived and he died. Muhammad had a name. He lived and he died. Confucius had a name. He lived and he died. Jesus Christ has a name and he died and lives. There's the difference. So we have one Savior, one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we have one Savior as evident for us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He offers an exclusive way to the Father, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father but by Me. And so the pluralist could offer any number of Saviors, but there is one Savior. And Jesus Christ, I want you to think about how He was present in the creation of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and was not anything made that was made. And so Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God now speaks through Him, and He holds all things together by the word of His power. Man may search for a plurality of ways to reach heaven, and while that's not pluralism in its truest sense, and in its purest sense, man searches for a plurality of ways to reach heaven, but there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ, the Savior. But I would also quickly mention, when it comes to an absolute body of truth, is there one absolute body of truth, or are there many truths? Well, the pluralist would say there are many truths, and you pick and choose whichever one is best for you. But Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not truth alone, but rather a knowledge of that truth. John 8 at verse 32. Now, truth in and of itself is very narrow. It is very restrictive. That's unlike pluralism. You know, as a child, it did not make any difference. If I missed a problem on a test at school, if I missed a question on a test, I may have given the wrong answer, and I can go up there and ask my teacher, say, well, I meant well, and my heart was right, and I think you ought to give me credit. Never did work. I still got it wrong, marked off. Well, we think differently in matters of religion. God also has given us a restrictive way. Truth in and of itself is narrow. Has to be. 2 + 2 will never equal 5. Never will. Can't. Even God, not if thou, can't change that. Why? It's an absolute truth. And He gave absolute truth. And so while it may seem beneficial or encouraging to a student's psyche for him to believe that 2 + 2 = 5, it's still wrong. And so this acceptance of any belief or ideal as truth links subjectivism with pluralism. For each thought should be considered on the basis of its own merit and developed in the light of ever-changing circumstances. However, Jesus taught that truth was narrow. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus Himself is the very embodiment of that truth. For in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we are sanctified through that word of truth, not anything else. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So truth is not that which is made up of the materials that form this universe, no matter how many great scholars want to believe it is, but rather it's that which is revealed from God. For in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. No man can come to God the Father in his own way, but rather, according to John 6:44-45, he must be learned of the Father. He must come to an understanding of God's revealed truth. And so for one to do the Father's will, he must obey God, and an individual must obey God specifically to please Him. And therefore, to say various religious groups all have some good in them and thereby form a legitimate purpose for being is a form of religious pluralism, and it's rejected by the Bible. Such statements as, we are all trying to go to heaven just through different avenues, or one church is as good as another, are statements that in a real sense reflect this philosophy. However, Jesus taught, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So here we have, when we think about God, we know we have one God. We have one Savior, which is Jesus Christ. We do not have a plurality of truths from the standpoint that your truth is good as my truth. We did not bring about truth, but rather Jesus Christ as its embodiment, absolute truth, comes from God. And then consider with me, in the final analysis, one purpose in life. One purpose or many purposes? The question of why man exists has plagued man for centuries. Is there an ultimate principle by which we are to live? Is there an ultimate purpose in life? Well, the pluralist knows that whatever man chooses to do is his ultimate purpose. But there are many purposes. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, Judges 21 at verse 25. For one individual, his purpose may be making a lot of money. For somebody else, it may be getting a scholarly education. But whatever it is you choose to do, in and of yourself, is independently valid and reasonable, and therefore that's what you ought to do. And people live their lives, many good people, and they miss out on the ultimate principle, never realizing that an ultimate principle truly did exist. I think about Solomon. Solomon searched everywhere that he could for the purpose of life. He ought to have known better. Having been reared in the house of David, he ought to have known what the purpose in life really was. But what did he look to? Well, he looked to his work. He looked to women. He looked to wit. He looked to wisdom. He looked to wantonness. All those things. And he finally said, none of those things will satisfy. None of those things give me real purpose in life. Does then, Solomon, a real purpose exist in life? And what is it? Oh, indeed there is. He said, after trying all those things, now therefore hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. You know why we're gathered here, this group of people here this morning? I'll tell you, this isn't a gospel meeting. We haven't brought in, maybe there's a few people here in that situation, but we haven't gone out and brought people from other religious groups or maybe neighbors, friends, even to this setting today. I doubt it. This is an auditorium filled with people, I believe, who know what their one purpose in life is. And that one purpose in life is to please Almighty God. We realize there's one God, there is one Savior, there is one truth, and there is one purpose in life. And so for those who are constantly seeking various ways to give their life meaning have missed out on the ultimate principle, which is to serve God. Once this life is over, that person will gravely regret seeking after the things of this world. He will rather wish that he had sought after God. For Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Now remember what the great pluralist, supposedly great pluralist Democritus said, "Nothing comes into being or perishes in any absolute sense." Pluralism. My friend, that is rejected by the Bible, for everything did come into being by the God of heaven, and everything will end one day by the Word of the God of heaven. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." And what's going to happen? The heavens shall melt with fervent heat, all the elements shall be dissolved, the earth also is going to be burned up. Who will do that? God will do that. The ultimate being, the ultimate Savior, the one who gives us ultimate absolute truth, and the one who gives us purpose in life. There is one God, one Savior. We read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, but I want you to read in the midst of those ones what it says. Because as Paul concludes, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now notice, "one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." There is a purpose to this life because there is a God, one God, who oversees this realm in which we live. We should indeed put our trust in Him and follow Him. For in Ephesians 1 at verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who hath worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Thank you.